finish it. We got through 13 verses, but we started looking at the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. We kind of left things a little bit on a bit of a cliffhanger. We got David and his boys, gearing up, putting on their swords and running to go take care of some people that they were angry at. And, of course, we also saw that the chapter began with the sad news that Samuel is dead. That prophet of God, the last judge of Israel, had passed away. And, of course, Israel is in mourning. But we saw that God's work, God's plans, they don't just end because Samuel died, right? Right? I mean, God did great things through Samuel. But just as Samuel was moving off of the scene, and I'm sure he was very happy to get to go to paradise, right? But David was coming on the scene, and the plans of God would continue. But David's ascension to the throne would take a while. It wasn't going to happen right away. God had to remove Saul from the throne. And so David and his 600 men are waiting. And where we're at now, they were specifically waiting in a place called the land of Maon. And while they were there, I think this is fantastic, right? This is basically a militia, 600 men and David. They began protecting and guarding the ranchers and the shepherds and the farmers in that area from bandits and those that would defraud them, those that would take advantage of their vulnerability. And we saw last week that one of the wealthiest ranchers there was a guy by the name of Nabal. And David had heard that it was sheep shearing season, which for Israel was basically like Christmas and Thanksgiving all rolled together. This was a huge time of celebration. This is when all of, when all the employees got their bonuses, they would, all of the ranchers would throw big parties, because when you're shearing the sheep, that's when the money's coming in. And that's what David heard was going on at Nabal's place. So he sent 10 young men to Nabal to ask, hey, if you have any leftovers, we got 600 men out here that we sure could use some help feeding. And requested that, they help them out a little bit. And, of course, David reminded them of, or him, of the fact that they had protected their flocks, protected their shepherds. You remember what happened, of course, to that very reasonable request. Nabal decided instead to just insult David, to mock him, and to refuse their request for food and supplies. And to that insult, David does not respond very well. I'm not saying that we can't all understand how David felt, but he is not responding well. You remember back in chapter 24, when God had plopped King Saul right down in a cave with David and his men, right? And Saul didn't even know they were there. Basically, just right in David's hands. And you remember David said, I refuse to touch the Lord's anointed. I am not going to kill Saul. That's God's business. If God wants to remove Saul, Saul's going to have to do that, but I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Well, now, David gets an insult out of left field, admittedly, and a surprise refusal to help the men who had protected Nabal's flocks. And David forgets some lessons here, doesn't he? He forgets that he should just leave it all in God's hands. And so he sets out to exact revenge from Nabal. Please understand. And the reason I reiterate this, guys, is because sometimes when we read stuff like this in the Old Testament, and since David is a hero of the Old Testament, right, it's easy to look at this and go, oh, well, everything David does is good. You know, him girding up his sword and going after, foolish, evil Nabal. All right, the bad guys are going to get what's coming to them. No, that's not what we should take from this. This is not a high water mark for David. Remember, despite David being chosen as the future king, despite him being a man after God's own heart, despite having already exhibited some astonishing faith, right, that allowed him to experience some amazing victories and escapes, David is still just like you and me. He is a sinful, fallen man, isn't he? That's who David is. And his life is not just one of perfect obedience and never-ending faith. Now, we see ups and downs. We see that in this very story. And so David has chosen not to trust God in this situation, at least at verse 13 when we left off. He has decided to take vengeance into his own hands. And a lot of people are going to die. That's the potential here. A lot of people are going to die. So, is God going to intervene? Will God stop him? Or is God just going to let David to his own devices, to his own plans, his own trust in his weapons? We're going to see the answer to that tonight. So, let's pick back up, if you would, with me at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the field. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master," that's Nabal, of course, "and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Yeah. The employees apparently were unimpressed with the boss. But they also didn't want to die. Right? I mean, this isn't just one of the servants saying, "Hey, we need to protect Nabal." This is the servant saying, "We're all about to die." Right? They know David and his men are coming. But what we are seeing right here, guys, is the beginning of the mercy and grace of God intervening into the situation. In spite of the fact that David is kind of, at this point, refusing to trust God, God is intervening, and it will begin with the intervention of a woman. It begins with Abigail's wisdom. As you can see here, one of the men who works for Nabal, he catches wind of what's happening, and he goes to the only person he knew who was wise and discerning enough to handle this situation. He goes to Abigail. But how in the world is one woman supposed to stop 400 armed men bent on revenge? Well, continue with me there, verse 18. Look what Abigail does. "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal." So, Abigail hears the horrific news that an army is coming to destroy your household. And so she begins to consider her options. And I love this. She considers all of her options, and then she basically kind of steps into Betty Crocker mode, doesn't she? Right? She prepares a feast. What's the old saying? The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I don't know if that's what she was thinking here, but she prepares a feast. Now, understand, this might appear like a feast to us because that's a pretty long and impressive list of food items, right? But really, this is not as impressive of a feast as it may appear. This right here, guys, is just the food they had left over from the sheep shearing party that has been going on at Nabal's. Remember? The one that he said, "Hey, I ain't giving you any of this food," told David to take a hike, right? This is the stuff left over. Notice it says that she already had 5 sheep prepared. I don't care how good she was in the kitchen, you can't prepare 5 sheep just like that, right? She had 200 loaves of bread already baked. right? And so, obviously, this is not your everyday menu. These are the sort of leftovers that David humbly was asking for when he sent those 10 men to Nabal. Now, to be honest, for David's 600 men, and perhaps if they had some of their families with them and stuff like that, maybe even over 1,000 mouths to feed, this amount of food probably still would not have gone very far, would it? For that many people. But at the very least, this was a good gesture. This was a wise start for Abigail here. So, Abigail sets off with her leftovers, right? Loads them all up on the donkeys, and she's hoping to intercept David and his men before they get there. Now, there's something interesting in what we're about to read. It's kind of difficult in the Hebrew, and so we're not absolutely certain it happened this way, but it appears that this is the case. It would seem to indicate that as Abigail drew near to David's warriors, due to the terrain, the way that the land was, she was actually able to hear David talking to his men before they were able to see her. Okay? And if that's the case, what she heard told her this was far worse than what she thought. Look, pick up there with me at verse 20. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that's what I was referring to there, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now David had said, so that kind of seems to indicate she heard a little something in advance. David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." So, is David in a good mood? No. You get what he's saying here, right? As they're heading towards Nabal's place, David is still ranting and raving and swearing that he's not just going there to kill one guy who had insulted him. He is going there to kill them all. Right? That's the mindset that David is in. And guys, again, what a seismic shift this is from the last chapter. Do you remember there, David, remember he cut off, instead of killing Saul in the cave, remember he cut off just a little corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, do you remember how David felt about that? He was filled with remorse. His conscience was just bothering him because he dared just to cut a little bit off of the king's robe, even though Saul was a murderer. Here, after just one insult from one foolish man, David is planning on killing everybody. Again, like I said before, David is a hero of Scripture, absolutely, and a man after God's own heart. But he's also like us. And I'm sure we've all had really great days with the Lord, and then 10 minutes later, it all goes right out the window, depending on circumstances, right? That can happen, and that's what we see happening here. And guys, this sort of a situation, in my opinion, is why we need community like this. This is why we need one another, okay? This is why a church needs to be more than just a large gathering of believers who chat with one another once a week. You know, that is not what Christ envisioned for His church. What we need are brothers and sisters who know us, who love us, and have the freedom to talk to us candidly when they start to see us go off the rails, which we all are prone to do. I'm certainly not implying any of us are going to go off and slaughter someone's whole household. But nonetheless, we all have our moments when we stray from the path of God. And we need one another. And of course, you can see where that means we need to know one another. And we need to have permission and give permission to be involved in one another's lives. You know what Proverbs 27 says? Or 27:17, right? Iron sharpens iron, right? And so one man sharpens another, and woman, for that matter. We are to be involved with one another that way. I bring this up because it seems to me to be a missing component of so many churches more and more. We do our duty. We show up once a week and have almost nothing to do with all of the... I mean, it could be a church of 5,000 people. And we show up, we sing, we listen, we go home. And we barely have any involvement with one another. And I know most of you very well. I know that's not what you want. And I praise the Lord that He is doing those sorts of things in this place as well. But apparently, the same was true thousands of years ago with David and his men, right? At this moment, David is sprinting towards Nabal with his sword drawn. Where were his brothers in the faith? Where were his brothers saying, hey Dave, can we slow it down a little bit? Can we talk this through? Can we pray? Can we bring this before the... None of them were. They all grabbed their swords as fast as David grabbed his sword. But fortunately for David, and fortunately for us too, God's not limited by our lack, is He? Absolutely not. Because here we see God send someone to talk David off the ledge, to talk him away from his murderous rage. And it's not one of David's men, it is Abigail. Just one woman, Nabal's wife, who is going to come in, defuse the situation, and save the day, save lives. And the speech that Abigail is about to make here is really the centerpiece of this chapter, guys. And so I kind of want us to go through it fairly thoroughly, a little bit at a time, because I think there are some really good lessons for us in this speech that will help us regarding how we talk to people, how we interact with one another, particularly so when they're angry, when they're upset, when there is conflict. As you can see, I put them up, I found seven things in this speech that I want us to kind of take notice of. I put them into your outline. Each one of these is more indicating of me than the one before it. So I'm here with you on this too. But the first lesson for me that I see here is this. You take a position of humility. How do you deal with others? How do you deal with people that are upset? You take a position of humility. You show respect to that other person. Look at verse 23. Look what Abigail does here. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. What is the first thing we see here, guys? As Abigail approaches David, she gives him the kind of respect he did not get from her foolish husband, right? And this is huge. This is huge as a starting place. And in many ways, I think this is largely lacking when we deal with others today. Have you noticed that? I don't know if it's social media that did it or what, but it seems like when people get angry at us, we just need to, we want to amp the anger up even higher sometimes. And that seems to be very true in our culture today. But whenever we want to talk to somebody who is angry, who is in danger of making a sinful choice, we do not begin with a position of pride. We begin with a posture of humility. And whenever we begin, you know, encounters like that, with a posture or with words that essentially say, you know what, I'm better than you. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. How does that go over for most people, right? Even if you don't use those words exactly, that's what they're hearing, right? That's what they're hearing. We're coming at them and going, you're doing it all wrong. What you're doing is stupid. Well, that doesn't work real well, right? When we approach people that way, guess what you can be guaranteed of? It will fail every single time. So what do we do? Well, I think we do what Abigail's been doing is she's been riding along on her donkey. we check our heart first. Right? Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that before we go to a brother or sister, what do? We check for a log in our own eye. What's my issue? What's my problem here? We begin with being humble. We begin with being kind. Go low. Right? Humble yourself. For instance, and I'm going to use marriage here as an example through a number of these lessons, only because it's pretty accessible and it's the one that convicts me the most, right? But, if you want to avoid, if you want to stop tension and anger and fighting in your marriage, guess what you do not say to your spouse? That's really stupid. Why are you doing that? That's idiotic. Why that you're doing it wrong. You all smile because you're going, well, duh. Obviously, that doesn't work, right? But how about this instead? How about, honey, I'm really sorry. I probably misunderstood you. I know you were probably trying to do the right thing. I took it the wrong way. Can you see how those two beginnings will be responded to very differently, won't they? Again, regardless of the issue at hand, do you see the difference between that and you're an idiot? You're wrong, you see. Humble words with a soft approach is the only way to begin a conversation with an angry person. If your intention is to talk them off the ledge. If in your flesh your intention is to talk them off the ledge by making them jump, okay, sure, scream at them, yell at them, and see what that's going to get you. But that is not what God has called us to do. You know, the book of Proverbs is so full of these distinctions for us. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 18 it shows us the exact same distinction between David and Abigail. Listen to what King Solomon wrote. He said, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." That's David right now, isn't it? That's what David's got the sword, man. He's running to do that. But listen to the second part of it. "But the tongue of the wise brings healing." That's what Abigail is going after. And you are going to see, guys, that this foundational issue of pride versus humility is going to play a role in all of these seven lessons, or six other lessons now, that we are going to take a look at. Look at the second one. The second one is that I see with Abigail here is that you begin the conversation by confessing your own sin. I know that makes us squirm a little bit, right? But we begin by confessing our own sin. We do not begin by pointing out their sin. Look at verse 24. Look what she does here. "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord,'" and that's David she's talking to there, that's little L, "'do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he.'" Do you guys remember what Nabal means from last week? Foolish. That's what the word means, okay? And she continues, "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Now, guys, I want you to see what Abigail's doing here. Because this is so important in our dealings with others. She begins the conversation not by pointing out what David was doing wrong in his rage, but by taking as much of the problem as she reasonably can on herself. She takes it on herself. She says, "Look, David, I admit to you, Nabal's not a great guy." That's not fun for a wife to admit, I know. But that's what she says. He's not a great guy, but guess what? He's not in charge of the kitchen. Okay? If your young men had just talked to me, or if I had just seen them and talked to them, this would have been entirely different. Everything would have been different. The whole situation is my fault, is what she's saying. Do you see what she's doing here? Do you see that? This is so important. If you want to diffuse a tense situation, do what Abigail does. She doesn't begin by pointing fingers at David. How dare you come at us with your swords? How dare you come here and commit murder? She doesn't do that, does she? Not at all. She owns as much of the problem as she can. She deflects the problem off or onto herself, and in doing so, she is protecting other people. And here's, guys, what I think we can learn from this. In conflict, we need to be the first ones to own our sin. We need to own our part in the issue. We don't start by pointing fingers. In a marriage, you don't start by telling your spouse, you're stupid, you're wrong, you did this, and this. We're just focusing on their problems, right? That's all we're focusing on. We begin by de-escalating the situation. We say, honey, I'm sorry. Here's where I'm at fault. Here are my issues in this. And guys, you know how often our sin is involved in a situation where we think we're being sinned against? What's the old saying? It takes two to tango. It takes two to dance, right? There are very few arguments in a marriage or anywhere else where we are just pure as the driven snow. We have no culpability at all. It's all on that bad person. No, we always have something, and that's where we begin, just like Abigail does here. Even if your issues seem tiny in comparison, you start by owning them anyway. Let's be honest, guys. That disarms people, doesn't it? It absolutely does. And if we genuinely and humbly own our own sin, guess what it does? It encourages the other person to own their sin too, doesn't it? That is what Abigail did with David. I love what I'm seeing here and what God is enabling her to do. And I believe this is something we have to do in our conflict as well. And please understand, as I'm talking about this, I'm getting laid low by every one of these, okay? I'm not here telling you this because I figured it all out. And from my high ivory tower, I am telling you what you should do. I struggle here too. And that's one of the reasons I'm a little excited to see this. It's great when God really gives us illustrations that are helpful to us. A third lesson that we see here, guys, is something we need to remember, and that is that God works to protect us from our sinful choices. This is huge. And by the way, guys, very often he does that through other believers. Look at verse 26. She's still talking here. Now therefore, my Lord, again, little L there, that's David, as the Lord, Yahweh, lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now, let me explain what he's saying, what she is saying here. The first thing I want you to notice is that what Abigail says here is in the past tense. Okay? It's important to understanding what she's getting at. She is basically saying to David, hasn't the Lord restrained you from shedding blood and avenging yourself in the past? That's interesting. Of course, we all know the answer is, yeah, absolutely. She's saying, aren't you glad that God kept you from acting in anger and carrying out your rash decisions in the past? Well, if that's true, David, maybe God's doing the same thing right now, this very moment, as you and me are talking. That's what Abigail is getting at. Now, obviously, David's wiser choices in the past, like with Saul, that was just the very last chapter, they were common knowledge. at least to the people who were in this area of Israel. And I love the wisdom that Abigail exhibits here by bringing that into the conversation. And again, for those of us who are married, or will be married, or are dating somebody, take your pick, right? We simply need to look to our marriages to see the truth of what Abigail is talking about here. Is it not true, and I will tell you in advance, my answer to this is yes, but is it not true that there have been times in the past where in your marriage relationship you were hopping mad? Oh, you were so angry, right? You were really, really upset. And isn't it true that you thought some terrible things? And you were considering some drastic actions. But today, maybe you look back and you thank God that He did not let you go down that path. He didn't let you. He restrained you from carrying out those rash choices. Well, guess what, guys? If we're thankful that God stopped us from doing silly, rash things in the past, chances are we're going to be thankful that if we don't carry out the impulsive choices we make when we're angry. We're going to be very happy that's the case. Do you see how God is using Abigail to protect David? You would think the only ones that need to be protected here is Abigail and her family. But God is also protecting David from his own sinful choices. And I think in the same way, God works that way with us, doesn't He? Many times, through godly brothers and sisters, who are talking us off the ledge, who are going, whoa, 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 slow down. Put the sword back in the sheath, man. Let's pray this through. So we need to be open to the fact that God is probably going to use godly friends to try and talk us out of our rash, sinful choices today. Thank God for His restraining grace. Amen? Thank God that He protects us in spite of ourselves. I love that about our Lord. A fourth lesson that we see here is that we should offer to make restitution if we have done wrong. Look at what Abigail does as she continues in verse 27. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. So, as you can see, Abigail does not merely admit that her husband treated David poorly. She doesn't merely say, you know what, it's partly my fault too. I should have been more on the ball and seen those young men come and come out to greet them. I should have been involved. She doesn't merely stop there. She offers to make things right, doesn't she? She didn't just ask for forgiveness. She goes out of her way to restore what her husband's sinfulness took away. And guys, the Bible's real clear about this. A genuine confession of sin is always accompanied with a sincere attempt to make things right. It is not enough to just say, sorry. I mean, that's good, right? In as much as it's genuine, right? That is good, but that is not as far as it goes. We are to correct the wrongs that we have committed in our sin. I think of an example of this in the New Testament. You guys remember Zacchaeus? Remember the wee little man was he, right? Zacchaeus. Luke 19 is where we read of him. He's a tax collector, okay? And he's the prototypical tax collector. He's defrauding all of the people that he collects taxes from. But he runs into Jesus. He runs into Jesus and immediately he wants to repent. He repents of his sin. He wants forgiveness of his sin from Jesus. But verse 8 of Luke 19 shows us that his genuine confession of sin went further. He says, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. You see, that genuine repentance led to trying to make it right. He didn't simply apologize for defrauding people. He went out of his way to restore anything that he had stolen. And I believe there's a lesson there for us, guys. In the same way, if we're trying to diffuse a conflict, we are not only to be humble, right? We're not only to be quick to own our portion of the guilt, but we also must be quick to restore anything that our sin damaged. Anything that sin broke. Again, this is true in marriage. In your marriage, if you've hurt your spouse, I don't know, maybe you work too many hours. I don't know, right? Maybe you are away too often and you're not giving your spouse the attention they deserve. Don't simply say you're sorry. That's good, right? Recognize the issue, apologize, but then make a plan to restore to them the time that you took from them. Go on a vacation, just the two of you. If you can't afford that, make sure you have regular date nights, you know, so that you are spending time with them. In other words, you don't merely say you're sorry. You take the extra step and repair and replace whatever it is that sin had taken away. A fifth lesson that we see here is this. Another reminder, another thing for us to remember is that God's people are to be known for their forgiveness, not for evil. Look at verse 28. Abigail says, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, Yahweh, and evil will not be found in you all your days." Now, again, Abigail's wisdom here is absolutely astonishing. This is God-given wisdom. Abigail had obviously heard, she had obviously heard that God was going to make David king after Saul, right? She knew that. And she believed that God was going to lift David up to be king. So, on the basis of the fact that God had promised that David was going to go to the throne, she appeals to David to forgive Nabal, not to get revenge on Nabal. This is genius. Absolutely genius. Her subtext here, guys, is that God is going to take care of getting David wherever David needs to be. That's what she's saying. God's going to take care of it. So, David, you don't need to take revenge on some foolish rancher in the middle of nowhere. David, you don't need to ruin your reputation by making an evil choice, because God's got you. And guess what, guys? The same is true of you and me. The same is true of you and me. God is always going to get you where He wants you to go. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful, and He loves you. You are His child. You and I, we can never thwart God's purposes for us. I'm not saying we don't sometimes stall them, right? We certainly have some opportunities to live in the flesh and to go our own way, but God's plans are not going to be broken by us. And the sin that is done to us can never thwart God's plans either. And that means there's no reason to worry. Basically, she's saying, David, the God of the universe is on your side. The God of the universe has already said He's going to bless you and already has a plan laid out for you. Well, why are you so angry at this foolish guy? And why would you ruin your reputation when God says He's going to give you everything? I love that. We don't have to worry, guys. We don't have to be afraid. Because God is faithful. His plans cannot be stopped. Our reputation, and because of that, our reputation as His followers should be about forgiveness. Not revenge, not evil. Our job, if you want to put it that way, is to show forgiveness and mercy and grace and kindness to others. The same that God has shown to us. Amen? That's what we are to be doing. We're going to leave all the anger, all the injustice, all the vengeance in God's hands. He's more than capable of handling it. Okay? Sixth lesson that we learn from Abigail's speech is this. Another reminder, remember that God protects His people. He promises to do so. Guys, we don't have to take revenge to protect ourselves. How many of you have ever thought this way? Someone does something to you, harms you, hurts you, and your thought is, if I don't respond, if I don't take care of that person, they're going to get away with it. Right? We think we got to protect the situation. We've got to be the motivating force here. Guys, we don't have to be. Absolutely not. Look at Abigail's words here in verse 29. It's kind of an interesting way she puts this, but look what she says. Should anyone rise up to pursue you, talking about David, of course, and to seek your life, David's been living that for the last couple of years, hasn't he? Then the life of my Lord, that's David, little L, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord Yahweh your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Now, again, I know that's kind of a odd or interesting way in which she puts it, but Abigail is basically reminding David that his life was under God's care, under God's protection. God would protect him. He didn't need to protect himself. God would fight for him. He didn't need to fight those who hated him. And she said that God was going to throw his enemies away from him like a rock coming out of a sling. You think that was something David was a little bit acquainted with? Yeah, absolutely. After killing Goliath, he knew all about rocks coming out of slings. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Abigail just slips these little... I mean, it's almost like just a wordplay, but David is getting the picture, isn't he? He's getting a full picture. So if God promises to protect David, he doesn't need to go out of his way to get revenge. He can leave it all in God's hands. God said that he has it. Now, I understand that you and I, we're not King David, obviously. You and I have not been designated as Israel's future king. At least I'm assuming that's the case for all of us, right? But there is still truth here for us, isn't there? Does God promise to protect you as his children? Does he promise to protect you? Absolutely. Oh, so many times. Matter of fact, David... Right? He later, after he'll write Psalm 17 much later than this, but he writes there in verse 8 that he is the apple of God's eye, and that God hides him in the shadow of God's wings. David got it. David finally figured that out. But you know, Jesus gave you and me the exact same assurance in John chapter 10, verse 29. Listen to what Jesus said about you. My Father, who has given my sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's you. That's Jesus talking about you. That means that nothing will happen to us that is outside of God's good plan for us. Now, understand that doesn't mean life is always going to be peaches and cream. That's not what I'm saying. Life is not always going to be easy. It simply means you and I don't have to be obsessed with protecting ourselves. You and I do not have to get revenge against those who hurt us. We have a God of whom we are the apple of His eye, who wants to hide us in the shadow of His wings, and we can trust Him. Instead, what are we to do? We're to show love and mercy and forgiveness to people just as God has shown that to us through Jesus Christ. The vengeance stuff, we leave it in God's hands. One last lesson here, we can see from Abigail's speech, is that those who do carry out revenge, those who keep going down the path that David was on, they're going to live with massive regret. Continue with me there at verse 30. Abigail continues talking. And when the Lord does for my Lord, so when Yahweh does for you, David, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Abigail here, guys, you notice, mentions grief and a troubled heart to David. What is she doing here? She is speaking the truth that any time we go down the path that David's going down right now, any time we carry out revenge, any time we try to get even with someone, whether it's in our marriages or somebody at work, the guy in the car next to us on the road, or whoever, any time we do that, we are going to live with grief. We are going to live with regret. We are going to wish we hadn't done it. That's what's being said. She's saying, David, if you carry out your revenge today, you're going to live to regret this day. The day is going to come when you're sitting on the throne that God promised you, and you're not going to be able to get out of your mind that day you went and slaughtered that family because you were angry. That's what she's telling him. Same is true in your marriage. True in my marriage. Things get heated in the relationship and you're starting to think of ways to punish your spouse. Maybe it's not with a sword, right? Hopefully. But, you know, maybe you're withholding affection. You're withholding time. You're withholding your heart. You're withholding forgiveness. Whatever it may be, if your intention is to hurt, to harm, the day is going to come when you're going to look back and you're going to regret that. This is a truth of God, guys. It always works this way. Always works this way. So, why would we invite sorrow and grief? Right? Why would we invite a troubled heart? Why do we want grief? None of us want that. Well, how do we fix it? Just leave everything in God's hands. Leave it in God's hands. I'm hoping, guys, as we go through her speech here, that we can all see how God is inserting Abigail, isn't he? He's inserting Abigail into David's path of vengeance in hopes of changing David's mind, changing his plans, changing his direction. And praise the Lord, God does that for us as well. Amen? So, but what will David do? Right? That's a big deal here. Wow. Is David just going to brush Abigail aside? Incredible wise words he's heard. Is he just going to go, get out of my way, woman, and go on his murderous rampage? Or is he going to listen to her? Is he going to calm down? I mean, lives are literally hanging in the balance here. So, let's take just a quick look at how David responds. Pick up with me at verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning light as much as one male." Now, I think we have all seen here that David certainly has his issues, right? David's still got stuff that God is working on him, and he's got his issues. But man, David is also so quick to recognize when he's wrong. Did you notice that? He noticed God's calling me on it. He recognizes it immediately. And David first thanks God. He sees God behind what Abigail was saying and doing. She was speaking the truth to him in a gentle, grace-filled way, and that helped him back down. That helped him cool off from that basically a heart-pounding moment that he was in the middle of. And then he worships God for sending him this wise, discerning, godly woman to speak the truth to him that he desperately needed to hear. Verse 35 continues. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." So guys, please notice here that when Abigail took the initiative, it changed everything, didn't it? all this story was headed in a completely different direction, but now everything was different. When she humbly and respectfully and truthfully talked David out of his sin, the whole situation changed. And guys, again, that is another reminder why we need godly communities. Right? Jesus never intended his church to be a bunch of ships just passing in the night. That's not what he intended. He intended us to be a genuine family. That's what he desires. Not a social club, not the discharging of a weekly duty, but a family. And what we're witnessing here with David and Abigail is one of the reasons it is so important to be a regular part of a church. Getting to know people, serving people, ministering to people, not just attending a service. Because there is blessed, glorious work to be done in each of our lives that will not happen any other way. Okay? Now, what follows here, we're just about to wrap up, beginning at verse 36, kind of an interesting epilogue of sorts, where we're going to see laid out for us here Nabal's loss, no big shock, David's gain, all right, and interestingly enough, David's loss. Begin with the results of Nabal. Look at verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. See, this is that party that we've been talking about. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. Wise woman, right? But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. In other words, all that had just transpired with David. And his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. Now, I suppose most of this we should probably... Are any of you shocked to find out that evil, foolish Nabal is a party animal? Right? No, of course not. This we expect this. So, Abigail comes home from this amazing meeting with David. Okay, Nabal's still throwing his sheep shearing party, completely drunk. So, wisely, she says, I ain't talking to the guy right now. And she goes to bed. She talked to him later. But when she did tell him the next day, when she told Nabal just how close he had come to death, and the whole household's death, it says here that his heart died within him, and he became as stone. Now, you might look at that and go, oh, he had a heart attack, because we see the word heart. Actually, that's not really the meaning in the Hebrew. That word heart is much broader, generically used, as opposed to us, we think of the actual beating thing inside our chest. This is just saying that something went wrong in his body, and he became as stone. What this looks like to me is he had a stroke. God gave him a stroke, and he was entirely paralyzed by that stroke. However, you'll notice he did not last very long in that condition. Look at verse 38. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Now, notice, guys, that it was not the stroke that killed him. Why did Nabal die? God struck him. God killed him. Did David need to take revenge? No. God took revenge. And of course, this is also a bit of a reminder about the shortness of life, isn't it? Nabal's incredibly wealthy, right? A foolish, evil guy, but incredibly wealthy, and guess what? He ain't wealthy no more. Just like that, it's all gone in an instant. He lost everything. And the one thing that he did leave behind, which is actually far more important than any of his riches, was his reputation. And that was lost now too, wasn't it? I can guarantee you, if Nabal had had a chance, he would have gone back and changed his reputation. Right? After he saw where he was headed. But he couldn't now. He's dead. The reputation's lost. However, while everything is now lost for Nabal, David is enjoying some gains because of his obedience to the Lord. Look at verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. So David rightly thanks God for carrying out vengeance, for taking care of it. God is a God of justice, and God took care of it. He also is thanking God for using Abigail to restrain him, to keep him from carrying out his vengeful plans that he had before. And in 10 days' time, David went from an angry, bloodthirsty pursuit of revenge to joy and peace and rejoicing. Which sounds better to you? Yeah, me too, right? This is a pretty fair trade. Give up your revenge, David. Give up fighting for yourself and demanding justice. Let God handle it. And now David gets peace and joy, all because God did what God decided to do. David had no regrets at all here for leaving those things in God's hands. So, Nabal lost, David gained, and you'd think that would be the end of the story, right? However, things are never quite that neat and tidy in real life, are they? I'm sure you've all noticed that. Continue with me there at the end of verse 39. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. This is an incredibly humble woman, isn't she? Verse 42, Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So, now that Nabal was dead, right, David quite quickly asks Abigail to be his wife. I suppose we can probably all figure out why David wanted her as his wife. I have heard different other reasons. I've heard actually people say, oh, well, she was wealthy, right? Her husband's dead, and now you married the rich widow, right? And you get all the money. It didn't work like that back then. You know, it's not like they had California laws and, you know, half of it's hers and all. There's none of that stuff, right? That's not what David's doing here. I believe that David, what he wanted is a wise, godly woman. What he saw that day on that road when she was talking to him blew his mind. This is a woman who had the courage and the tact to talk to him and steer him away from sin. David's probably going, I need a woman like that in my life. She's amazing, right? I think that's what David's saying here. Who can blame him, right? Now, it may seem to us at this point that David is just doing everything right here, and Nabal did everything wrong, and that God has just rewarded David, his obedience, with a wonderful wife. Nabal lost everything, and David gained everything. But like I said, life is rarely storybook, is it? Right? You see, the last couple verses of our chapter actually foreshadow some of the lifelong issues David has with the opposite sex. And these are significant. You see, at this point, we're actually given some more details of David's relationships. Look at verse 43. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. That doesn't mean they had it wasn't a double ceremony. That's not what it's implying. It says he had taken her. So he now has two wives, is basically what it's saying. David married more than one woman. In fact, if you remember, David has another wife back home, doesn't he? Remember Michal? Saul's daughter that he gave to David as his wife. Now, it is true that in those days it was culturally acceptable, particularly so for kings, for powerful people, for wealthy people to have more than one wife. But the fact remains that this was not the way God invented marriage to work. Period. He intended it to be one man with one woman in marriage for life. That was God's intention. Jesus, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he says this in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh." In fact, did you guys know that God had specifically in the law warned kings not to take more than one wife? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God says of those who might one day become kings, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." Now, David already knew that. David knew both of these things that I am talking to you about. He knew, first of all, that God was going to make him king, didn't he? Oh, yeah. That's amply clear at this point. He also knew that God had expressly forbidden kings from having more than one wife. And guys, it is through this disobedience in David's life, in what was culturally acceptable at the time, that David will experience loss that will follow him throughout the rest of his life. You and I are going to see throughout the rest of 1 Samuel and through 2 Samuel, David's desires for women are going to cause him lots and lots of problems. Especially so with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. You all know Bathsheba, right? Leading to lust and adultery and eventually even murder. Polygamy is going to lead to the destruction of David's kingdom. I'm not saying it the lasting kingdom that Christ is part of. I'm just talking about the results of David's sin in his lifetime. At the end of his life, after seeing all the trouble it caused, David wished he had followed God's plan. He had limited himself to just one wife like God had originally intended. Why am I pointing this out? Well, first of all, it's pointed out for us here, but David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Isn't that what Scripture says? And yet he was still a fallen, sinful man, just like you and me. He struggled to obey God in certain areas, especially so when it came to issues of sex and lust and marriage. In fact, you'll notice the chapter ends by informing us that at this same time, David lost his first wife, Michal. His wife who had courageously saved David's life by risking her own. Look at verse 44. "Now Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gilead." So at this very time when David is doing what he shouldn't do, taking on more wives, God's taking away a wife on the other end. Now, Saul, of course, never really inclined to treat David all that fairly, as we have seen. And even though David was absent because of Saul chasing him all over kingdom come, he takes Michal and gives him to another man, even though she's still married to David. You see, guys, David gained some wonderful things here by being obedient to God. Did he not? Absolutely. But as you can see, he also lost some important things due to disobedience. Now, I know we've seen a lot in this chapter over the last couple of weeks, so let me just leave you with these words from Jesus. Always a good way to do that, right? Let's end with what Jesus had to say, okay? These words of Jesus from Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Jesus says this, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humble. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Do we not see the truth of what Jesus says here in our story of David and Nabal and Abigail? In almost every line, we see this being played out. Nabal pridefully exalted himself above everybody else. And what did God do? God brought him low. God brought him low. Abigail humbly lowered herself below her husband, below David. And what did God do? God exalted her. Here we are thousands of years later honoring this woman because of what God did in exalting her. And then we have David. David kind of finds himself on both ends of that spectrum, doesn't he? Struggling between the extremes of prideful vengeance and humble, worshipful acceptance of God's conviction brought on him by a stranger. My point with this, guys, is I think it's worthwhile that let's examine ourselves. Which one of these three are you the most like? Which one of these three am I the most like? Are you like Nabal? I sure hope not. But are you more like Nabal? Or are you more like David? Or are you more like Abigail? These stories are given to us, guys, not just so we have something interesting to read on a rainy day. They are given to us to change us, to open our eyes to the truths that God desires us to see. So I encourage you, examine yourself in light of God's Word and see which one of these are you. And when you have that answer, take it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to change you. Ask the Lord to strengthen what is good. And ask the Lord to remove what needs to be removed. And He will be faithful to do that. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.